May be seated. I'm not sure if it's obvious why we are speaking about the Tower of Babel on Pentecost Sunday. It is a traditional pairing back throughout the centuries to combine these two. And certainly when Mark McKim was preaching, he would often combine these passages and speak from them. Pentecost is a visible sign that God is real and present. I mean, there was, you know, visibly tongues of fire appearing over people's head. It's a pretty blatant and a sign that something unusual is going on. But even in that day and today, the clearest sign that the Holy Spirit is living inside us and is with us as a congregation is when we love one another. When we are united across our differences in love. Language and culture often separates us, as it did when Peter was preaching to the crowd in Pentecost. And today we are concerned frequently about polarization and the divisions, the political divisions that separate us. Babel represents one strategy that is common throughout human history. Unity through enforced conformity. Babel is a symbol of totalitarianism. But as Christians, we have a better way. God has given each of us a name. We do not have to make one for ourselves. We are individually known and loved. We have unity because we know this love. And we love God and one another in response. That is the series of arguments that I'm going to make as we move our way through these passages. Pentecost was a miracle. And what is it that we like about miracles? I'm going to argue that, first, Paul taught that the greatest miracle, the greatest power, is human love and affection and care for one another. I'm going to argue also that what we really like about miracles is that they are a sign that God is real and present and active today in our world, but more particularly in our very lives. But perhaps like me, when you think of the Holy Spirit, you think of a supernatural force of some kind. And when you think of miracles, you think of a supernatural event, something inexplicable. But I want us to look more closely at what it is we are reacting to in that moment. Why do we tell those stories of what we can only describe as a miracle? Why are we drawn to them? Why is there an intrigue when we hear someone talk about a vision they had or a prophecy that they have made? Why do we tell the stories of people being healed? And of Jesus appearing to them in the flesh. To some degree, there is an unhealthy attraction that we have. In the same way that it's hard to resist driving slower by an accident and craning to see what happened, or to walk outside to see what that fire is all about, there's an unhealthy attraction as well that we have to miracles. We have this sense that maybe out there's some people who know a secret kind of knowledge. A secret Holy Spirit knowledge. They are the ones who know how to unlock these special powers. And there's an attraction on our part to powers as well. We all want maybe secretly to have some ability to do these things, to heal when we want to heal, to ask for something to happen and for it to happen, to be able to predict what's about to happen in the future. When I was younger, instead of listening to sermons, I would pretend I was Spider-Man and could climb the walls and swing from things in the service. And it's how I would get through instead of listening to someone drone on like I do. But these represent an unhealthy desire. I think there is something else going on in our attraction to miracles. I think there's this sense in those moments that these are special. Because suddenly what's confirmed for us is that God is real. That God is indeed active. and present in the world. But even more, that God knows me and knows this other person and is involved in our lives in this very moment in exactly the way we needed. These days, Christians and non-Christians alike can live as if there is no God without any problem. We can carry on and even find meaning and purpose in life without ever referencing God. And yet, Christians and even non-Christians are still so often looking for those signs that God is real and present. The author Julian Barnes begins his autobiography with these well-known, it's a famous quote, these well-known words: "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." Even among the critics of the church, of all the harms and failures and follies of Christians and of Christianity, even among the critics of religion in general, there can be these moments of acknowledgement that something is missing, that there's a longing and even maybe even a sense that there is something more. Other people have described, Charles Taylor's described it, as like an experience as if the world is haunted with God's presence. What they are looking for is, within Christianity, a depth of experience in life. Not just enjoying a sunset, recognizing its beauty, but suddenly, as you enjoy the sunset, being aware that God is right there with you, speaking to you through that sunset, that you are not only enjoying God's gift, but you are enjoying God's love for you in particular in that moment. It is a miracle when we pray for someone and they are healed. It's a miracle when all hope seems to be lost and things dramatically change, because we know in that moment it is God, and God loves us and is with us. These unique moments suddenly give life meaning and depth of meaning that we wouldn't have otherwise, and allow us not to carry on hoping for the next moment, but to carry on and to recognize that everything that's happening around us is God's grace and God's providence and God's presence. The miracles are our means of reinterpreting life in a brand new way, and not seeing it as secular Christians, but seeing it as people who believe in a God who is the one who makes the rain fall and the sun rise and who gives us every single breath. We use the word miracles to denote an event that can't be explained scientifically, which goes against science. We call it supernatural, as if a miracle is interrupting the natural order. When we use the word miracle this way, as Christians, we are demonstrating that we are just as secular as non-Christians. The word miracle comes from Latin. It used to simply just try and capture the experience we have of marvel, of wonder. We could say it just means wow. Wow at that beautiful rainbow. Wow at God's healing. Wow at God speaking to me. Wow at the beauty and goodness and the love that surrounds us. In the Bible, the word miracle, as we sometimes use it today, doesn't appear. But rather, it's a translation of a few different words. Most often, the word is sign. It is a sign. Prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues are signs. Signs that God is real and present and active in your particular life. Now, Paul famously has three lists of spiritual gifts. And you'll remember that they listen. Each list is a little bit different, and there's some of them are gifts like prophecy and healing and faith and generosity. Other gifts are teaching and preaching, and maybe you wish that I had more of that gift. Why does Paul say those gifts are given in those three lists? It's the same reason each time. Why are those gifts given? They each have one purpose. Each time, Paul ends that list by talking about love. In Romans 12, he gives five gifts, and he ends with this: let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor to each other. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, it has a long list of gifts and the way they're being used in the Corinthian church. But he ends that famous passage 12 with an even more famous passage. He ends by saying, strive for these greater gifts, but I will show you a more excellent way. Love. If I have prophetic powers, if I understand all mysteries, I have all knowledge, if I have faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And finally, in Ephesians, again, Paul lists a number of gifts. And he says, these are to equip the saints for ministry, to build up the body of Christ until all of us come to unity, to maturity. We must no longer be children, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up. These gifts are always meant not only as a sign of God's presence, they are meant so that we would love one another. And therefore, the greatest sign that God is present and real and active in this world is when Christians in their local church can genuinely love each other and be united. When there can be genuine affection for people. I remember as a child hearing a sermon where the pastor said, you know, we're called to love each other, not like each other. Heaven forbid that I say that my better was wrong. But we are meant to have affection for one another and real care and real concern, to be doing, as I know many of you do, taking care of each other day after day. This is the greatest sign that God is real and present in this world. And so we pray that we would be a group that know each other's names, and have real affection and real care for each other. Nathan was speaking about camp, and many of us who were either in a gap year program or a Bible college or in summer camps had these intense experiences of God's presence, and a part of that was this incredible love that develops among the young people who are there. And then you leave and I want that back. It was so special. As much as anything, it was this intense experience of real community. And for you, it was this a sign of God's transcendence there in that moment. Now, this congregation has been entrusted with so many gifts of community, of hospitality. The previous generations worked very hard at welcoming people, at loving each other. We heard Gordon Magel tell us his testimony. When he came back to the church after decades of being away, Irene Satropa walked up to him and hugged him and said, "Welcome." And he said, "She made me feel like $1 million." And he never missed another Sunday until almost the very end of his life. These are the gifts that we have been entrusted with. And now the torch is being passed to us, and we have to do the extra work of making the time to know one another. This will be the sign of God's presence in Regina. Today there is a great sign, a great concern for division, especially polarization. There's an incredible book up called Post-War by Tony Judt. And it's describing Europe. It's a massive tome walking through the history of Europe from the end of the Second World War until today. He describes, as one of the main themes of his book, is how in the late 1800s, in the early 1900s, the European cities were melting pots of people and nationalities. And I quote here, periodically rent with riots, massacres, and pogroms. But in the two wars that came in Europe, that Europe was, quote, smashed into the dust. And again, a quote, thanks to war, occupation, boundary adjustments, expulsions, and God have mercy on us, genocide. Everybody in these European countries, almost Everybody now lived in their own country among their own people. It was one of the main impacts of the war. To back this up, I was reading Agatha Christie the other day from 1948. And Poirot, a Belgian detective, comes into the restaurant, sits down, and this, you know, lady sits beside him or sitting near him, accosts him. She hears his accent and she says, "Why don't you go back where you came from? You don't belong here." Isn't that why we fought the war? So that everybody could go back where they belonged. Well, I haven't heard that interpretation of the world wars. So the concern is not new. With the increase in diversity across the West, we recognize that there could be increase in conflict again, that it could become a contagion and consume us until we have some sort of terrible war again, and everybody is driven out that not like us. To bring this home to Regina, I was asked if I knew Daniel Kwan Watson a few weeks ago. He was part of this church before my time, but he might be known to some of you here. He became deputy minister in a number of departments in the federal government. And for those of you who don't understand, deputy minister, that's the top. He is a visibly Asian man and was adopted. At times, he shares that he was confused with being indigenous. Several years ago, Rex Murphy published an article towards the end of his life saying that Canada is actually a great place, and all this talk about racism and prejudice is exaggerated, and really, we're a wonderful place to live. And Daniel Kwan Watson, his retirement, came out to say, "I'd like to share my response." And he spoke for about 40 minutes, 45 minutes. As a visible minority born and raised in Canada, he talked about as a child getting beat up by older kids, groups of older kids, as a young man in a hockey team being mocked by his teammates and coach, all the way up to the time when, as a federal deputy minister, he had to argue that he was indeed a Canadian citizen as he tried to re-enter crossing the border to the airport. This was not an isolated experience. He shared it over and over again, his visible minority status being pointed out in universities, among colleagues, by politicians, by fellow civil servants. He is clearly not one of us. That is the experience of someone at the highest level of achievement in Canada, recognized across our country as one of the authorities. Surely this lends credibility to the multitude of stories that we have heard increasingly over the last 10 years of other people here in Regina, of black people, of indigenous people, who have to deal with this on a daily basis. As an aside, did you know where Baptist church in Western Canada was founded and by whom it was founded? I always thought of Pioneer MacDonald, you know, this white guy on a horse that came through and founded churches across the West. You know, decades before that, black men and women were invited to come and settle in British Columbia. And the oldest Baptist churches of our denomination are found in BC, founded by the black community there. We also are worried about polarization. And we tend to think of our political opponents as people with secret agendas. Either they're secretly after more money or more power or more control for them or their fellow some conspirators. And these are people who either hate religion, hate the family, they're evil. Or these are people who hate minorities, who hate the poor, who hate the LGBT community, and they are evil. This divides us. And even amongst our own congregation, we have a division of age. What am I supposed to say to that young person? They don't want to talk to me or hear my stories. What am I supposed to say to that old person? This is not how we were created. It is not healthy, And we are called to something greater and more beautiful. Something that overcomes the divisions that come to us through politics. Something that overcomes the divisions that come to us through visible differences, through language and culture. Something that unites us across age. Our secular cultures struggle to solve these divisions, and will continue, I predict, to struggle to solve these problems. But the church has an answer. Babel represented a secular strategy, enforced unity, organized unity, enforced conformity. We will all think the same, we will all look the same, we will all sound the same. And this is a vision of how we can be great. We can do anything if we can only work together in unity. And that can too easily become, we must be united or else. The end of unity justifies the means. No discussion. Here is the way you will speak. And here is what you will think. And here is how you must behave if you want to belong here. In the story of Babel, our differences in language and culture and accent are experienced as a curse, a reason for division and living apart. But perhaps in God's providence, it was only by being divided by language that humanity could grow up and learn. That the diverse ways we have of creating music and clothes and art and food, the diverse ways we have of finding a way of life, of relating to one another, of values, perhaps it is only through all of that diversity that we could discover that we can celebrate being different, that we can enjoy variety and yet be united in love. Perhaps it is the only way we could discover just how important God's love is for us to know, and that conformity is not the true source of unity. Can we here in this church sit down with someone we don't know yet and ask them their name again, and then maybe ask them to write it down so we can pronounce it? Can we disagree politically and yet work to love each other? We have been entrusted with a congregation that welcomes some very quirky people. Some of us are very weird, and yet belong here well. Can we continue to build on that? Oh, sorry, Margaret. I thought she was objecting to being called weird. I think you were. I'm sorry, Margaret. You're one of the weird ones. We are united not by conformity, but by a shared experience. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We do not need to make a name for ourselves. God has given us a name. We are children of God. We are daughters of God. We are sons of God. And as the New Testament says consistently, unfailingly, to know God's love is to begin to grow in love for others. Conversely, to fail to love another person is to admit that we do not know and are not willing to live in God's love for us. These two things are always bound together in the New Testament. To learn to love God, to learn to know God's love for us, we must do that by stepping forward in loving the people around us in the church. Pentecost was a sign that God was real and active and present. There was a visible sign of it. There was an audible sign of God's presence and reality. And people said, wow. But as Jesus said, the real sign was in the love that came as people gave up everything they have to be united across all of these differences of culture and language. The greatest sign of God's presence among us is when we can love one another, especially across all that separates us. To God be the glory for all the evidence I have seen of that in this congregation. And by God's power and work in us, may we know God's love. May it change our hearts so that when we meet someone who we find
makes us nervous or uncomfortable or we disagree with, that suddenly what is there in our hearts is affection. To God be the glory for those moments. Amen. As we pray for that, I wonder if we can begin, Caledon, if you could play Spirit of the Living God. And as we listen to it, I wonder if the choir could sing just on their own the first time. As we ask God, is there someone I need to love today? Is there someone that I need to forgive? Is there someone I need to repent before? Is there someone I need to make restitution with? Is there someone whose name I need to learn? I wonder if you could play Caledon and choir, if you could lead us in singing, and then we'll join in the second time.